Well, I was asked recently, what's my favorite book? And even though that would usually be a very difficult question, the book that popped to mind was Les Misérables by Victor Hugo. And it really is, the more I thought about it afterwards, it really is my favorite novel, fiction book that I've read. I love the story. I've seen the musical. I've seen the movies. But the book itself is just incredibly rich. And one of my pet peeves used to be when people mispronounced it. See, I took French in college, so I'm very, pretentious when it comes to weaving French into my conversations. And so you don't say Les Miserables to me. I'll correct you and say, no, it's Les Miserables, meaning this class of people that were just desperate, and there's no real English translation for it, just the miserable people, the wretches of society. But then the more I thought about it, I realized I shouldn't be too harsh on people who say it's Les Miserables, because the book really is about becoming less miserable. That's not what Victor Hugo meant, but Les Misérables is about this class of people, these wretches that are just stuck in their misery and there's no way out. And he explores the theme of whether it is possible for people in that situation to change, for their character to change, their behavior to change, and their circumstances to change. And you'll know that the main character, Jean Valjean, is arrested and thrown into prison for stealing bread to feed his sister's children. And then he tries to escape, and so his prison sentence gets longer and longer until eventually he does escape, and he builds a new life for himself, and he becomes this wealthy businessman, a philanthropist, and the mayor of a town. And all the while, Javert, the bloodhound of a policeman, is following him, because Javert believes that people cannot change, and once a wretch, always a wretch kind of thing. And so that's the basic, one of the plots in this magnificent book. And my favorite scene is right in the beginning, probably because I started the book so many times that that's the part that I read the most until I finally got through it all. But it's the part where Jean Valjean has escaped from prison, and he comes to this bishop's house. No one will let him in to their house or hotel, and the bishop, this godly man, invites him in, and his two spinster sisters are very, very nervous, because this guy's obviously going to steal something. You don't just invite someone off the street into your home. And Valjean comes in, and the bishop just shows him tremendous goodness and love and kindness and trust. And then they all go to bed, and sure enough, Valjean wakes up at night and goes through the possessions that the man has and steals his silverware, which is the only possession that he has, is the silverware and the two silver candlesticks. It's the only thing of value the bishop owns. He gives everything else away, and he's got this one little thing that he treasures, and Valjean steals the silverware and runs away with it and gets caught by the police. And when the police catch him, he says, no, the bishop gave me his silverware. And they say, sure, why don't we just go right back to the bishop's house right now and clear this up. And as they drag Valjean to the bishop's house, and he arrives, the bishop runs out and preempts their questions, saying, my dear man, you've forgotten the candlesticks I gave you too. And hands him the candlesticks as proof that it was a gift. And Valjean is so moved by that love and compassion and mercy and goodness from the bishop that he decides to change his ways and become a better man and live up to the type of person that the bishop has already treated him as. And then, of course, the very last scene in the movie is him dying as the candles are burning out on the very candlesticks that the bishop had given him all those years ago. And it's just this, just a wonderful movie. I mean, book. Anyway, the way to be less miserable in life, is to realize that God's goodness and God's love and compassion and mercy and grace has already been showered upon you. And you, as a believer who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can experience happiness and joy to a level that no one else on earth can if you simply realize what God has done for you to already treat you this way, and that your job is simply to revel in God's goodness and love, and that will spur you on to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. So this is what we're going to see in Psalm 107. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 107. Now, often in the Psalms, the context is given by the person who wrote it, and there's like a little superscription that tells you what happened. This Psalm doesn't have that. We don't know who wrote it, but what's interesting about it is it's the first Psalm of Book 5 of the Book of Psalms. So you might not know this, but the Book of Psalms is broken into five books, five little subsections. And each one has its own themes and patterns, and there's actually a development from the first to the last. And so it's put together very carefully, and Psalm, Book 5 is the last book of the Psalms, and it represents a feeling of gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise to God. In fact, the book ends, and the whole book of Psalms ends with five Psalms, all beginning with the word hallelujah, little hallelujah chorus. And this is the Psalm that begins that book. And so it sets the tone for the rest of the book. Each of the Psalms, as the book starts, sets the tone for what that book is. And so this is a Psalm of thanksgiving and praise and just glorying in who God is. Now, there's something else that's interesting about this. There's a link between book 4 and book 5. Book 4 ends with four Psalms that are a little mini-series on the history of Israel. Psalm 104, if you read that, will tell you about God's creation of the world. Then Psalm 105, so that was Psalm 104, Psalm 105 goes into the history of Abraham and Moses and the Exodus and God's goodness to Israel in that. Then Psalm 106 talks about Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, those 40 years, and their rebellion in the promised land, and therefore their Babylonian captivity and punishment of God and the longing to be restored. And that's how the book ends, with that little series. But 107 is the final installment of that mini-series of the history of Israel. But it's not just the history of Israel, it's the answer to the prayer of Psalm 106. So Psalm 106 has gone through from creation to the captivity, and it ends with praying, please God, gather us back to the promised land, and we'll be good this time. And then Psalm 107 begins, the whole book 5 of praising God, begins with saying, thank you for bringing us back to the promised land. So this is just a wonderful psalm thanking God. In fact, for some context, let me read for you the last two verses of Psalm 106. The psalmist of Psalm 106 says, save us, O Lord, in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So it ends with a prayer. Book 4 ends with a prayer. Please save us and gather us from among the nations. Why? So that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And then Psalm 107 begins book 5, you know, sort of skip scene to when they're back in the land. And it opens with, thank you for bringing us back from the land. So we're going to look at how to be less miserable in life. The cure to misery administered in three stages. Firstly, God's love introduced. God's love illustrated, there's four illustrations, and then God's love illuminated or clarified for us, why God can love us in that way. So God's love introduced, and just so that you know, it's a long psalm. We're not going to read the whole psalm now. I'll read all of it as we go through, but most of it's going to be spent on the first two verses, so don't freak out about that. The second section, those four illustrations, it's the bulk of the psalm, but it's actually the shortest point. So God's love introduced. Let's read verse 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Okay, so this is God's love being introduced. This is announcing why it is the rest of the psalm is going to be thanking and praising God, because he's been good, because he loves us, and because he's restored us to the land of Israel. From all over, not only from Babylonian captivity, but from all over the earth, he's brought us back and give us the land. So this is how the Israelites are praising God, and there's a lot of application for the way we should praise God. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Yeah, it's an evangelism technique that is taught by some, that you open up with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so you start with this positive message. Now, we know from Scripture that that's not really true when you're speaking to an unbeliever. But it just doesn't sound as good to say, God hates your sin and has a terrible plan for your eternity. So let me tell you what the good news is. But that's actually what the Bible says, right? But it doesn't work so well. But Ray Comfort, who's a famous evangelist, and he's got this book called God, loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I thought, that's really strange, because Ray Comfort's very big on first pointing out man's sin and then pointing out the gospel is the salvation from that. And then I ordered the book to read it, and it came in the post, and I got it, and the cover says there, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's a picture, an etching, a famous etching of the stoning of Stephen. And he's being killed. And it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you're going to get stoned to death. So I was like, oh, okay, now I get the joke. And the book is all about how God does love you and have a wonderful plan for your life once you're saved, but that plan is for eternity. And in this life, you might actually go through difficulty, right? Persecution, hardship, you might even say misery, trials, tribulations. But God's plan for you is happiness and joy and peace and love in Him, but not always in the situation that you're in. Your life could get harder when you become a Christian. Just ask Stephen. So, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. The way to be less miserable is to focus on how God loves you and how good He is and what He's done for you. Now, this week, I learned a new word. I like learning new words and using them in sentences. And the word I learned was martinet. Does anyone know what a martinet is? One person must have had a strict dad. A martinet is a disciplinarian, usually in a military context, like a grouchy drill sergeant, you know, who gets overly provoked and gives disproportionate punishment at the least thing, like a dusty rifle barrel or an unironed bed corner or your shoes aren't shined enough, you know, and then they make you run until you throw up or something. That's a martinet. And I think that there's a group of timid Christians in the world, maybe even here among us today, who think of God in that way. That God is a martinet, that He's a disciplinarian that's easily provoked, quick to anger. And yet doesn't the Bible tell us that God is what? Slow to anger. He's not easily provoked. He's rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness. And yet Christians think of Him as angry. He's a strict, stern headmaster. You know, walking around with a cane of divine judgment to swat us for the least misstep. And the psalmist in 107 wants the Israelites, wants us, his readers, to know that's not true at all. God is good. God is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. For His steadfast love endures forever. If you're a believer, I mean, this psalm is written to the Jews who had repented and have therefore been restored to the land. They're in right relationship with God. If you're in a right relationship with God, He likes you. He loves you. He's good to you. Everything that happens to you is for your ultimate good. He pays attention to you. We're told that God wants us to share our burdens with Him because He cares for us. So you need to remember that. The psalmist wants us to understand that God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. He's a complex being with many attributes, but if you had to pick the one overarching, kind of the attribute, the glue that holds all the others together, it is that God is love. Yes, He is wrathful against sin and will punish those people who reject His love and mercy and kindness and goodness. And yes, God does discipline His children for their good, the same way we discipline our children because we love them and for their good in a measured way to restore them. But it's always done out of God's goodness and God's love. Verse 1 says, for His steadfast love endures forever. God not only loves us, He loves us always. It endures forever. The word steadfast love there is the word chesed in the Hebrew. Chesed is a word that also doesn't have a direct English translation. But it means, sometimes it's translated loving kindness or steadfast love in this case. It's definitely love is there, but it's an active, pursuing, unwavering, covenantal love. That's always seeking the best. It's the richest meaning of love in any language and in any word in the Bible. Chesed. That's steadfast love. Faithful love. Loving kindness. Whatever you want to say it in English. It's not just love. It's a special kind of love. Chesed. A pursuing love. And this is what's interesting. It's only used of God's people. We know that God loved the world. John 3:16 tells us that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So God loves the world. But the word chesed is only used of God's chosen people within the world. And anyone can join that group by being in a love relationship with God. But those are the people that he loves in this way, pursuing unconditional love. Now, where in the Bible does God say that he loves the world unconditionally? He loves them enough to reach out to them to save them, but unless you're in a love relationship with him, you don't have this kind of "I will die to keep you saved" kind of love. And yet this is the love that the psalmist here is extolling. And it says that it endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. The love is not dependent on your obedience or performance. If you think of God's love as like a gauge, like a barometer or a pressure gauge with a needle that kind of fluctuates and flickers based on your performance, based on your ability to do the spiritual disciplines, you know, read your Bible and pray and come to church and give and serve, and show you've been having a bad week, so the gauge is down, and I need to really have time with the Lord so that I get that closeness back with him. You're misunderstanding what chesed is like. It endures forever. It is maxed out. It's like a needle that doesn't budge. It's on the absolute extreme most anyone can ever love anyone else, and it never moves even a hair's breadth. That is God's love for you. Let the redeemed, this is verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. That word trouble, you could use the word misery. Verse 3, and gathered in from the lands, from east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let me ask you this, are you grateful for what God has done for you? Are you grateful to be saved, to be in the family, to be provided for, to have your salvation secure, to have Jesus Christ offer his life instead of you on the cross and bear the wrath of the Father so that you can go free? Are you grateful for that? Yeah, so what does the psalmist say? So say so. So this is a Christian duty. A Christian duty and delight is to say so if you're grateful. If you're thankful to the Lord for something he's given you, it's real simple. Say so. Tell him and tell others. I've told you about my friend. She's actually very Afrikaans friend, but we became good friends in America. Her husband was studying with me in seminary, and they were our neighbors. So my wife and I would spend a lot of time with them, and she would always say, we would tell them these amazing things God was doing for providing for us to get through seminary and all that kind of thing, or anytime God provided them, and she'd always say this, "Oh, wow, God is so good," you know? And that didn't sound Afrikaans. But anyway, and she would always say that, "God is so good." It was like her little motto. And I mean, it's so true. She would say it about everything. She would say it so often that eventually you start realizing, you know what? Our God is so good. Because there's just so much to say that for. We kind of save it for maybe the big things. But if you're grateful to the Lord for something, say so. These people had been gathered in. They'd prayed in Psalm 106, "Please gather us." Now they've been gathered. They should say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands. Now, the trouble that you're in, I mean, we all go through these valleys of trouble, right? And in the trouble is often when you cry out to the Lord. And then my question is, now, once you're out of that trouble, do you say thank you to the Lord for getting you out of that trouble? Because when you're in it, you're kind of like, I wonder how he's going to do this. I wonder if he's going to do this. I wonder when he's going to do this. And then he does it, and you're like, okay, whew, that was great. How about telling people how he did it, and when he did it, and why he did it. Tell other people, and tell him, and praise him, and thank him often. Maybe what you should do this very week is to go home and think through just a few times in your life where you have been in some sort of trouble and cried out to God, and now have seen that he's delivered you from that trouble, whether it's financial, or health, or a relationship issue, or something with your children, or your parents, or whatever it is. Maybe you were praying to have children, and then you have children, whatever it is. Whatever trial you've gone through that the Lord's answered, I want you to tell somebody about that, even if it isn't recent. Even if it's just a testimony of something that happened to you. Find somebody to tell, and if you're a really shy person, just tell someone in your family. Just say so as a way of obeying this and just basking and reveling in God's goodness and God's love. So the way to be less miserable in life is to notice God's goodness and be thankful and say so. And, you know, the illustration that's always clearest in my mind, and it comes to mind often, is Kathy Foster. Are there Owens here today? Yeah. I mean, I just remember that day I went in to see her in a hospital bed after her leg had just been amputated, and here I'm prepared to encourage her, and I go in, and her first words are, "I'm just so thankful." I bet you she's still speaking Scottish in heaven, because I often hear those words ringing in my ears. Whenever something's going badly in my life, I always hear, it's almost audible, "I'm so thankful." And I was like, "What? They just took your leg off. It's okay to be depressed about that." But she wasn't. She was encouraging. She was thankful. She was thankful that she had got to go on a hike recently. I hate going on hikes. But now I appreciate being able to do it because of her. And that's how we need to be all the time with everybody. So that people know us as people who are thankful. You've been through a hijacking? I'm telling you, if you're there talking about it, there's something to be thankful for. And I don't say that lightly. I know that it's a traumatic experience, and there's many among you have been through experiences like that. And some of you have been very encouraging on this side of it, talking about God's goodness through those things, and that's a wonderful thing. Keep that up. If you have lost your business or been through some sort of financial difficulty or health difficulty, the fact that you're here talking about it means God still has work for you to do to encourage others, to glorify Him. So say so. Be thankful and say so. You know, you don't find depressed thankful people or thankful depressed people. Have you noticed that? You know, when people are thankful and they're constantly thanking the Lord and thinking of positive things to say, that lifts their spirits, because that's what they're designed to do. That's what we as humans are designed to do. We're made to glorify God. And being thankful to Him for the things that are happening in our lives, even when they're difficult, the goodness that comes with being close to Him through those things is a tremendous testimony of His goodness and His love. And it gives Him glory. And because it gives Him glory, you feel happy and fulfilled. So God's faithful love is introduced. The rest, the big chunk of the psalm now, is the second point, God's faithful love illustrated. And He gives four illustrations here, four clumps of people who were in some form of trouble, some form of inescapable misery. And each illustration starts with the word "some." So it's easy to find. You just go circle the sums. And then the group is designated, and their particular misery is articulated, and each one's different. And then it has this refrain, like in verse 6, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." And each of the illustrations has that little refrain in there. They cried to the Lord, and He delivers them from their distress. Now, what's cool about these four cases is that they're all different, and yet they're all the same. Each one has a different type of misery and different genres of misery. And they all have the same response, crying out to God, and the same result, experiencing God's goodness. And then the same response to that, praising God for that. And so it's applicable, because you're going to find yourself in one of these situations, one of these types of genres of misery at some point in your life. So let me read through the first group. This is somebody who has, the cause of misery here is being homeless, or uprooted, or vulnerable. You could just put it under vulnerable, whether it's financially or whatever. These were people that were homeless and wandering around. So it says in verse 4, "Some," there's the first group, "some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them." Here's the refrain. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love." This is another refrain. "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." The next group is those who are in misery because they are being disciplined for their own sin. So the first group is just vulnerable for some reason. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're homeless. Perhaps they're poor. Perhaps they've lost their job or something's happened to them in their health. They can't provide for themselves. You know, there's lots of people in our society like that. And so that's a type of misery, like Jean Valjean. Now, there's a different group of people, and these are people who are in trouble because they've done something sinful, and God's judged them for it, and that's why they're in trouble. And you think, well, maybe you can't cry out to God for help then, but watch this. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for, this is why, they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Verse 13 is the refrain again. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. The very bonds he had put on them, by the way. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and he cuts in two the bars of iron. Now the next group introduced by the word some is the consequence. They're in misery because they've consequence of their own foolish decisions. This is something that comes up in counseling a lot. Sometimes someone will say, does the Bible say I can do this or that? And just as a pastor who loves the person and has seen people make foolish decisions, you want to tell them, don't do that. That's a stupid decision. But they're like, well, show me where it's a sin. You can show them where it's foolish. Like, we'll talk about that tonight. Debt isn't always a sin, but it's always stupid. And so people make a foolish decision, and it ruins their life. But it's not actually sinful, always. It's just silly. Well, what if you're one of those people, and you suddenly find yourself in the misery of being in a situation where you are where you are because of decisions you've made that were just silly? The spending habits or relationship decisions or stuff that you say without thinking, or whatever it is. You quit your job because you want to go and do something better and then that doesn't pan out and now you're in this and you think, sure, that was just a silly decision. Everyone told me not to do it, but I did it anyway. And now you're in that situation. Can you cry to God? Well, that's what these people are doing. Look at verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. By the way, notice how in the Bible, being a fool is still considered sinful. It's like being willfully stupid. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, and he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And then the final illustration given here is a group of people who find themselves in misery, not because of something they've done foolish, not because of something they've done sinful and getting the discipline of God, not something that they just find themselves vulnerable in life in general, but this is specifically nature attacking them. Like a natural disaster, like the earthquake in Nepal recently, right? Or a tsunami, or your house burns down. You might even say a car accident, something that you're not in control of externally that puts you in physical danger. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships. As Charles said in his sermon the other day, the Israelites, they didn't have a love relationship with the sea. They just had a hate relationship with the sea. They were very afraid of water as a nation. It says, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. And they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Notice that even natural disasters here are being acknowledged as the sovereign hand of God. He commanded and raised up the stormy wind. Verse 26, they mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. It's kind of the picture of this boat going up and down. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Or evil there just means calamitous plight. And they reeled and they staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So you see, that's like the main chunk of the psalm, but it's really the same nail that's just being hit four times really hard, that and from different angles. Probably wouldn't do that with a nail, right? But anyway, it's a problem that's been tackled from four different angles here. That whatever situation you find yourself in, whether it's your fault because you're silly, because you've been disciplined by the Lord, whether it's a natural disaster that's come upon you, because it's just you were born into a vulnerable state in life, whatever it is, no matter what your misery is, you can cry out to the Lord. And he can deliver you from disaster. You know, I've heard countless times people coming with some sort of trouble in their life, and they say this, they say, I feel like God has abandoned me. Have you ever felt that way? I feel like God isn't listening to my prayers. Or they might say it this way, if God loves me so much, why is this happening to me? And notice that these groups of people, God loves them. That's the point of the psalm, is that God loves them steadfastly. And yet, that doesn't mean that everything's going well for them all the time. They're all in different types of misery. So God's love for you doesn't mean that in this world, he's got a wonderful plan for your life. But his wonderful plan is that he's going to be with you no matter what happens. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. People think that God is disengaged from their plight. And what's interesting is that we all have scenarios, trials, in which we might find it easier to trust God and trust that he's being good. And different scenarios for different people that make it quite difficult to believe that God is good. For example, you know, I kind of, this has never happened to me in this way, but I sort of feel like if my life were on the line for the gospel, that I would trust the Lord in that situation. Not necessarily to save my life, but just, you know, that what's happening is perfectly in his control. You know, sometimes when we went to Egypt to help the believers that were busy being violently persecuted, then at the time there were people saying, aren't you afraid of going into that, they're targeting Christians. I honestly wasn't afraid. I honestly know God is sovereign, and when people are being persecuted, nothing happens except what God says. But when I'm in trouble because of something I've done, even if it's little, I really struggle to cry out to the Lord in those situations and trust him there. That just personally. You know, if I make a foolish financial decision or I say something that hurts someone, now there's a relationship issue, I feel like I need to fix that and leave God out of it because he didn't cause that. You know, persecution, he's in on that. But, you know, what I do, he's got no control of that. I'm just like this maverick in the kingdom. I'm just a loose cannon, you know. And I got to fix my own problems. I don't know why I think that, because I know that that's just silly. But for me, it's like that. Other people not. Other people sin and they feel quite, they just bask very easily in that God forgives them and isn't angry for them, angry with them. But then for them, it might be something like a natural disaster or, you know, a car accident or a health issue. And in those things, I feel like God's left me and he's abandoned me. And we're just a couple of weeks ago, the people were very, you know, very confident in their faith in the Lord in a different trial. Maybe you've experienced being lost and lonely and uprooted and vulnerable, like the first group of people. Maybe you felt abandoned when you were sick or suffering. But whenever you feel abandoned by God, whenever you feel that you can't cry out to the Lord, that's when you need to cry out to him the most. You don't want Satan to win. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to discourage you to the point that you stop praying to the Lord. You stop looking to the Lord for your salvation. That would be a mistake. Cry out to the Lord. All of these people, even the ones that got themselves into trouble, then they cried out to the Lord and he what? Delivered them from your distresses. Why? So that you can praise God. And part of your testimony is, hey, I got myself into this mess. God got me out. I want to just praise him for that and tell you about it. Or hey, this natural disaster happened to me, but God delivered me in this way. I'm still safe. My family's safe. I had a friend in seminary, a guy I was studying the doctorate with, and his house burnt down between courses. So the one week we see him, and then the next time we went out there for the course, I saw him. Hey, what's the news? Oh, well, my house burnt down. And he was so thankful because he has seven kids, and one of them was missing while the house was burning down. They were at church. He was busy preaching, and they came. They're about to start preaching, and they said, hey, your house is burning down. That's a tough call for a preacher because you're like, oh, I got fire in my bones. I got fire at home. But he dropped what he was doing and he made sure his kids were all there because they're different ages, so they come to church at different times. You know, the teenagers sleep late and drive themselves or whatever. And one of the teenagers wasn't there. So they all went there and he was safe. And so he was, by the time he got to his home, he didn't care that the house had burnt down, you know. And why was I telling you that one? Because no matter what the distress is, even when it's a natural disaster like that, it's an opportunity for you to praise God and to be a testimony to others. Because I came out of that feeling like, yeah, stuff is nothing if your loved ones are safe, right? So that's God's faithful love illustrated, introduced, illustrated. Now finally, God's faithful love illuminated. Here the psalmist illumines or clarifies for us, explains, why it is that God can help you in your distress. Because you always feel like your particular situation is quite tricky compared to, you know, parting the Red Sea and stuff. So if you want to know how to be less miserable, you need to believe that God is capable of doing something spectacular in your particular situation. So he wants you to know that God can undo anything. Like what? Well, verse 33. He has just a bunch of things that God does that usually wouldn't ever be possible. He turns rivers into a desert and springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell and they establish a city to live in. And they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly. And he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, or calamity, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes, the princes. But he raises up the needy, the beggars, out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So he's basically saying here, this is just, you know, when God wants to make, to punish a peoples, he can do that. Even if they're in a lush land, he can turn it into wasteland like that. But if he wants to bless people, even if they're in the desert, he can turn it into an oasis just like that. I mean, God is in the business of just reversing things. That's his point. And so because of that, you want to be on God's side. You want to consider how much he loves you. You want to be thankful that you're in the group of people that gets the oasis and not the desert, right? And that he's capable of doing that, that he wants to do that, and that you should cry to him to do that so that he does it, so that you can praise him for doing that. So the psalmist just wants to clarify, God's got it down. You can ask him anything. Have you heard of alchemy? Alchemy is the, you know, they used to believe it was a science in the Dark Ages. They thought that there were alchemists could turn lead into gold. So this was, of course, a very sought-after skill. A lot of parents were like, yeah, you go and apprentice with the alchemist. I'll pay anything. You know, and it was a scam. People can't do that. But it was widely believed that alchemy could turn lead into gold. Today's idea of that would be, you know, you hire a CEO who can take a company that's floundering and make it profitable overnight, you know. And so this would be a highly valued skill to have. Well, God is able to turn misery into gladness. Wouldn't you like that skill? I mean, that's our God. He can take the lead of misery and turn it into the lightness of gladness. And this is what Jesus was famous for. When Jesus was proving that he was God, many of the things he did was lining up with what this psalm articulates. Let me read for you Revelation 21:4. He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's the misery. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You can just draw a circle around that whole verse and just say, misery. Verse 5. Then it says, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Jesus' great claim to fame is that he came into the world to fix it, so that there's no more crying and mourning and pain and death and sorrow and misery. And this is wonderful because this is John seeing the vision of this happening in heaven, where there is none of those things, where your tears are wiped away once and for all. Jesus would turn a desperate situation like the tempestuous lake. Remember that? So one of the groups in the Psalms, they're doing business in the water, and their ships are going up and down and up and down. Well, Jesus, when he was in the boat with the disciples, he was sleeping. And there was this huge tempest on the lake, and they woke him up like, "Don't you care? We're all going to die." And he proved that he was God by reversing that situation in an instant. Taking it from a desperate, dire, dangerous situation and turning it into peace, calm, tranquility. When he fed the 5,000, he turned a situation of scarcity and hunger. Remember, we just read about people that were famished and hungry and thirsty and wandering in the desert. And Jesus and his apostles looked at these 5,000 people and he said, "You go feed them." And they were like, "We can't do it." And Jesus takes that time of scarcity and turns it into a wonderful opportunity of abundance and abundant glory to God as a claim to being God. When Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man, remember the man at the Gerasenes, the Gerasene demoniac, he had all these demons in him. The demon's name was Legion because it was just this multiplicity of demons, and people had given up on him, and he was naked, and he was crazy, and he was violent, and people just avoided him. And Jesus encounters him, and in the next scene, he's sitting there, what? Clothed and in his right mind. And Jesus dispatches him as a home missionary to go and give testimony of the Lord's power in his life to those people that had given up on him. Jesus did this all the time. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he waited, it says, until he died. Because death is the most irreversible thing that we know. He waited until it happened. And then he went there and raised Lazarus from the dead and reversed the irreversible, to prove that he was God. So when you feel like your misery and your hopeless situation has absolutely no way of reversing, you feel like giving up, you need to then cry out to the Lord in your distress. Remember, God is mighty to save. He makes all things new. He's able and he's willing. He's the one that can unscramble the egg that you shattered. He's the one that can heal the relationship that you've torn apart. And you cry out to him, and then you watch what he does, like in the psalm, all those different ways that God, all the variegated ways that God blesses his people. And then be thankful in your heart, and what? What else? Say so. Tell people. Tell God. Watch him make all things new, and then read Psalm 107. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You know, one of the most dramatic scenes in Les Misérables is where Jean Valjean, he's now being hunted by Javert for many, many years, but he's an old man now. He's this mayor. He's very well respected, and Javert doesn't recognize him, but they found a guy that they think is Valjean, and they think he's pretending to be crazy to escape, and so he's on trial, but he actually is crazy, and he's an innocent man. So Valjean sneaks into the courtroom to watch the trial, and this guy can't defend himself. And so they label him as guilty, and he's about to be sentenced for being guilty, and Valjean's conscience gets the better of him because he wants to live up to what the bishop did for him. And so he stands forward and he sings this great solo. I mean, he gives this great speech. You know, prisoner 24601, "I am Jean Valjean," you know, and he confesses this and he proves it. And then, the innocent person is let free, and the guilty person is now found by the police. Now, the analogy breaks down a little, but the substitution there, he gives himself, he sacrifices himself so the other guy can go free. Well, now, imagine what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the one who's perfectly innocent. And he sees our plight as that wretch who's guilty. And he then offers himself so that we can go free. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in him now and you're not in this love relationship with God, he does not have a wonderful plan for your life. But you know what? The best thing he did for you is bring you here today to hear this. You can repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus. There's nothing else to do. Throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus and he will save you. Cry out in your distress, whatever it is, and he will deliver you. And that will make you forever less miserable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder of your goodness and your love. we really aren't worthy of that kind of love, Lord, and yet it's so uplifting and inspiring to just bask and revel in what it is that you have done for us, that you'd be willing to do that for us, that we couldn't initiate it and we had no place to ask for it even. And yet you came up with this magnificent plan to save us, the guilty wretches, that we might go free, and that the innocent, spotless, perfect Lamb of God would bear our wrath and our sin on the cross. It's just beyond us, Lord. The fact that you, Jesus, rose from the dead and reversed the irreversible even in your own life and death gives us hope of glory to come, being with you for always and always. Amen.